If you want to pull your Bibles out, we'll be in the book of Esther today. That's page 519. If you're making use of one of the Bibles provided for you there in the seat in front of you, below the seat in front of you. And I don't remind you often enough, but if you are without a Bible in your home, we would be more than happy for you to help yourself to one of those Bibles. Take it with you when you go home today as our gift to you. We would love for you to have a Bible in your home. We have begun a series in the book of Esther, a preaching series through the book of Esther. We started last week. We had a lengthy introduction to the book of Esther and didn't get through everything. So as I move my way through the book of Esther, you will still see and hear some introductory and maybe even some historical comments that will help us to fully understand the book of Esther. If you missed last week and you didn't get the introduction, the good news is we have finally, thanks to our good friend Dale Nouse for coming up with a good, solid, permanent solution to sermon recording issues that we have had using our cobbled together outdated sound system. And now sermons are available on our website. They're just there on the website. It's one or two clicks in, and you can listen to a sermon that you may have missed. I don't encourage you to stay home and then listen to the sermon next week. It's important that we gather together here, but that option is now available to you. As we go through the first chapter of the book of Esther, we will not complete the whole chapter today. I hope to do two of what looks like three major sections in chapter one. Right off the bat, as was read to you earlier this morning, the first eight or so verses of Esther chapter 1, you are with an economy of words, a careful wording, you are transported to this kind of exotic world of the palace of King Xerxes. That's his Greek name. Ahasuerus is his name in Hebrew, but we know him best as the King Xerxes, the Persian king who led several failed attempts to take over Greece and didn't, but nonetheless was an impressive leader, an impressive king with a massive kingdom, a massive empire under his control. This chapter, chapter one, actually sets up for us the Persian Empire's immensity. We see the power of this King Xerxes and his wealth, his prestige. We see a pretty impressive sight, even from our modern eyes, when we consider wealth and things. We've seen quite a bit in our day and age. The author of the book of Esther wants us to know that this king had a lot. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we break our way into the first part of chapter one here. Interestingly enough, this whole entire first chapter of the book of Esther is never mentioned. This is all about setting things up for the rest of the story and highlighting the effectiveness, the ultimate doing of God's will over man's will. And so we're seeing in this first chapter the whole premise behind the book of Esther. By not mentioning the name of God, by not ever showing us a miraculous event, we're going to be able to see how nonetheless God manages to accomplish his purposes through the seemingly random acts of people doing their own thing for various reasons, without any miraculous God stepping in and stopping this or doing that. We're going to see how his plan and purpose unfolds as he protects his people from this pagan king. So beginning right away, we're just going to walk our way through these verses a little bit. I'll point some things out to you. Then we'll make some kind of historical connection. And then finally, we'll look at what might be some practical application for us. And we'll do that through these first two sections. And then we'll be done. It's that simple. All right. In Hebrew, the book of Esther begins with a formula that is just a few small Hebrew letters with which we start all of the historical books, almost all of the historical books in the Bible. And they're translated a little bit differently each time, but it comes out with "now in the days of." Okay. Now in the days of King Ahasuerus is how it starts here. But the similar phrase is used for Samuel, the books of Kings, those kinds of things. The author of Esther is letting us know right off the bat, this is not an Aesop's fable. This is not a fairy tale. This is something that happened for real in the reign of a real king. Now, again, in Hebrew, his name is Ahasuerash. I hate saying that. It sounds like a sneeze to me, you know? Ahasuerash. And so I don't like to say it. So in the sermon, throughout the course of this sermon series, I'm going to refer to him as Xerxes. That's his Greek name. His Persian name, I don't even want to try to pronounce. King Ahasuerus in Hebrew, the name has no meaning. We think it's a transliteration of his Persian name into Hebrew. But I pointed out to you, ironically or humorously, whatever the word is, last week I told you that when you say Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus in Hebrew, it sounds like King Headache. So that's how these Jewish people reading this story remember Xerxes. But I want us to see as we go through here, his reign was 486 to 465 BC. He was around between the years of 486 and 465 before Christ. Now, it tells us here that he ruled over a land from India to Ethiopia. And while that sounds large, it's actually larger because India in the Bible days didn't just start at the Indian Peninsula. It included Pakistan. Okay. And Ethiopia today is not where Ethiopia was then. Ethiopia here is part of the northern Sudan. So I should have put a map up for you, but for those of you who did not fail ninth grade geography, Pakistan to northern Africa. This is a big chunk of land there in Western Asia. And he has, according to the author of the book of Esther, he rules over 127 provinces. Now, normally, when you see Daniel talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, he talks about satraps. And those are larger. Provinces are smaller geographical settings, but nonetheless, there's 127 of these that he's in charge of. Each one of those has its own governors and appointed rulers to run the tax system that keeps funneling the money back to Susa, the capital, which is where this takes place. Some of your Bibles may say Sushan, but it's Susa. It's in modern day Iran, and it was one of three or four quote unquote capital cities. This was a winter citadel, a winter fortress that his father Darius had built. And this is where we find Xerxes hanging out for this important part of the story, as well as the rest of the book of Esther. Almost all of it entirely takes place here in Susa. Verse 2 tells us that Xerxes was on his royal throne. Kings like their thrones, and Xerxes was no exception. He liked being seated high and elevated above people, demonstrating his supremacy, his sovereignty, his rule and authority. Everybody then is below you. He liked that. This is the third year of his reign, the book of Esther tells us. I love these specific things when the Bible gives us specific dates and times, because what that's doing, what that does is it lets us know we're talking about a real thing here. Just because his name sounds like King Headache, don't mistake this for a story. This is the real deal. This is King Xerxes in the third year of his reign. Same thing in the book of Luke. When Luke tells us that, you know, Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus took place while this guy was a governor, while this guy was emperor, and during this socio-political economic time of the census. These are all details that make sense to these guys. Some of that is lost on us because my guess is most of us aren't aware of what Xerxes was doing in the third year of his reign. I had to look it up. Okay. The significance of this is that in the third year of his reign, which puts this right around, what would that be? 483 BC. He has just settled a rebellion in Egypt and kind of really solidified his empire. You see in many history books, when there's a transition from one king to another, even if it's father to son, there's upheaval. When you're in a massive empire like this, and there are all kinds of people groups that you've subjugated and beaten, a transfer of power is viewed as an opportunity by some of the outlying countries to say, okay, now's our chance. Things are in disarray in the capital. Let's declare our independence. Let's get out from under this empire. And that happened when Xerxes took over from his father Darius. Egypt began a rebellion. And so it took him about 3 years into his kingdom, into his reign, before he quelled some of the things that were going on. And so now 3 years has gone by. Things are nice and kind of calm and cool and collected. Money's flowing in like it's supposed to from all the taxes. Xerxes feeling pretty good. So what happens? His mind goes back to Greece. And he thinks, my dad, King Darius, got pounded by the Greeks. He had a dream of subjugating the Greeks and bringing Greece into the Persian Empire. Now's the time, I think, to realize that dream. And so what we have here in the third year of his reign, when he calls all of these people to the capital for this big party, what he's doing is he's rallying all of these different provinces, 127 of them, different languages, different cultures, different religions, different leaders and rulers. He's bringing them in for what history calls his war council. So this event, this feast that's mentioned in Esther chapter 1 is actually historically recorded as a big war council where Xerxes brings all these people in and he shows them how impressive he is, how magnificent he is. He opens up his coffers, the royal treasury, and says, look at this. Look at all of this wealth I've accumulated. Aren't you glad you're on my side? And when I go to take care of the Greeks in a year or so, you're coming with me, aren't you? You see what I have to reward those who follow me. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about Xerxes at the end of our sermon today because it's important to get it into the context. But for now, just understand that when it talks about this banquet in the third year of his reign, know that that banquet is actually a war council and he's trying to convince people to go off to war with him. He wants to get them to come along with him. And that's why when you see the opening chapter here, it's displaying all of these amazing things about Xerxes and about the Persian Empire. And you see, what's the text tell us? So he invites, in the third year of his reign, he gives a feast, officials, servants, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles, the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his pomp and his greatness for many days, 180 days. So this is a huge feast. I've never attended a feast that lasted 6 months. I'm pretty sure. Of course, if you're at a feast for 6 months, you probably have forgotten a lot about that feast. But this was the case. Now there's a good chance here that it wasn't his whole army, the entire army that he had. That would have numbered, according to some history books, he had a 1 million-man army. Now, we guess that there was a little bit of embellishment going on there, but at least an army in the hundreds and hundreds of thousands. So in all likelihood, what he had displayed before all of these leaders from his empire were his 14,000 member personal army, as well as those of you who have read the history or studied about the 300 in Thermopylae will know, he had this personal bodyguard of 10,000 men called the Immortals. And you can guess why they called themselves that. And they were probably all there around his throne. And he opens up the, when it says he showed them his wealth, the historian Herodotus tells us that when Alexander the Great finally took over the Persian Empire, and he finally did, the Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great. When he got into the capital, into Susa, let me see if I can find my notes here, what he found. Herodotus tells us that Persians' wealth and magnificence dazzled even Alexander the Great, who more than a century later entered the palace at Susa and found 40,000 talents of gold and silver bullion. That's 1,200 tons. I think gold's, what, $1,300 an ounce now? And he found 9,000 talents of minted gold coins totaling 270 tons, which had been accumulated by these Persian kings. So when you're coming into this party, and part of this 6 month process is showing you how impressive this king is, and you're seeing piles of gold and immortal soldiers around him as he's seated up on. And if this guy's got that kind of money, his throne is probably not a chair. It's probably pretty impressive too. All designed to show you the opulence of this king. Now, Esther gives us some details too, and men, I know most of you, when you start reading about pretty curtains and hangings, your mind goes blank. And the ladies are like, oh, blue and white, I don't know. Okay, I guess. But what we're supposed to do, man or woman, is picture this scene. Remember, there are literally thousands of people involved in this 6-month party. And in all likelihood, it took place out on an open courtyard. It was a hot part of the world. And we're told about the mosaic tiles with all these fancy things in it. Archaeologists have found that mosaic floor that would have been in his courtyard. And so what you're supposed to picture is kind of an eastern, beautiful, huge, huge courtyard with this beautiful floor made of, you know, inlaid pieces of jewelry and different things, and huge marble pillars all the way across. And from these marble pillars, hung on cords of silver, are these big, flowy, kind of curtainy cotton things, which was a very expensive fabric at the time, white and blue. The exact translation is white stuff. They had white stuff hanging down. But you're supposed to just imagine this. And people are drinking. And they're drinking out of what would have looked like a drinking horn, a flagon, more than a wine goblet that you might be familiar with. And these things were made out of gold and silver encrusted with jewels. So even the stuff they're eating and drinking off of is unbelievable wealth. So this is the picture that we're supposed to get from this story. This is the picture that we're supposed to get, that this guy has everything, that he is a king who is large and in charge. And the story goes on to tell us that after doing this for 6 months, after doing this kind of feasting and banqueting for 6 months, he decides, okay, this is over. How do I end? I know how I'll end. I'll have another feast. So he, after a 6-month party, he starts a 7-day party, much more normal, although still never been to a 7-day party either. But so he has this 7-day party. And in this one, it's not just the important people. He invites everybody, the rich, the poor, the high, the low. Presumably all these people that have just spent the last 6 months in this city taking care of, you know, the service industry people are now invited to this party. And he gets them in this room and he begins to have a party. The only weird thing in here is that verse some of you have asked me about already. What's it mean that drinking was according to the edict, there is no compulsion? Very simply, quickly, it's this. Our guess is that typically in those days, you drank when the king drank. So if the king is sitting up at his table and he's like, yay, here we go, then everybody out there would have to go, oh boy, here we go. And they drink again. And for some people, that was too much. They didn't want to drink as often as the king did. And for others, it wasn't enough. Wish that king would drink more. I've got stuff left in my glass. And so this rule was, this king was saying, I'm going to set aside even that rule. Everybody, drink as much as you want, as little as you want. The wine is going to be flowing. You have as little or as much. I don't care. You don't have to wait for me. Just drink and have a good time. So that was the rule there. And we're told that people did, and they had a good time. Now, so we've heard about the wealth, the significance of Persia. What's the significance for us today? Why is that put in the story? What are we supposed to see here? What's the point? What are we supposed to see about this king? Well, simply this, I think. The lesson is, remember, this was being read by people who already knew the events, right? They were reading this as history as well. And what's interesting is there's about a 3-year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Esther. It was the 3 years that Xerxes actually did go and fight the Greeks and was beaten soundly twice and came back kind of with his tail between his legs. And so the author of Esther is giving us what we call, you can call it a reversal. There's a fancy word for it in literature that only the literature professors in here would understand. But the idea, one of the themes that's going to run through Esther is the idea of a reversal. A reversal. The overall theme is what? These people want to destroy God's people. And just when they think they're about to be destroyed, there's this reversal in the story. And instead of being destroyed, the people of God are actually elevated and their enemies are destroyed. This is what's happening already here in chapter 1. Everybody reading the story about the King Xerxes knows that, yeah, he was a pretty big guy in chapter 1, but he's about to go to Greece and he's about to lose and come back defeated. So there's a hint of a reversal going to take place in the story already. So what's the lesson for us? Not to always believe everything that you see, especially when you're looking at human government. No offense to the politicians in our midst, but politics is not our solution. Politics is not our savior. And we have spent a lot of time and a lot of energy fighting with each other over the years for people who really can't help us ultimately. Now don't get me wrong, I would much rather have a good king than a bad king. A good president than a bad president. A law-loving president over a law-despising or rejecting president. So I'm not saying they don't matter. I'm saying they don't ultimately matter. Because the picture in Esther is, this is Xerxes. He's rotten. And yet God still is able to do exactly what God wants to do with this rotten king. And in America, one of my fears is that as believers, as Christians, we rely too much on the power and the wealth and the prestige of our own nation. And we need to take heed as Americans that no government, no kingdom of earth has ever lasted. They all eventually fall. And so, given time, this great nation will one day be a not great nation. It's just the way it works. There is no sovereign kingdom in the world except the kingdom of our God. Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rule, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. This is Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Xerxes called himself the King of kings. That was one of his titles. And Psalm 2 tells us that when Xerxes sat on his throne and he had these thousands and thousands of people in front of him and gold overflowing and an army of 10,000 immortals and somebody proclaimed him, Xerxes, the King of Kings. The Bible tells us that God looked down and laughed. King of Kings. I don't know why God had a British accent there, but King of Kings. There's one King of Kings. There's one King of Kings. There's one president of presidents, and it's not anybody like us. All right. So what happens at this party that gives us trouble? Next few verses. This is what we're going to end with today. I'm not going any farther than this. So verse 9 tells us that Queen Vashti, this is the first time we're being introduced to Queen Vashti, and unfortunately, in a few verses, we'll hear the end of Queen Vashti, but she's having a party too. She's having a party of her own for the ladies. Very wisely in those days, men and women were separated as they partied. It's just better for everybody that way. And on this case, the seven-day feast is going on. On the seventh day, the Bible tells us, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. You can draw into that whatever you want. He was either a little tipsy or gone, all right? But for whatever reason, we're told that he spent these last 7 days on top of the last 6 months drinking probably more than he should. And so now he comes up with an idea. I've showed all of these people. I've showed them my kingdom. I've showed them my power. You know what I haven't shown them? My beautiful wife. So he sent seven eunuchs. The eunuchs were guys who had been damaged physically to make them not a threat to your women, okay? Ask your mom or dad if you have more questions about that, kids. He sent those eunuchs to pick her up and bring her back to put her on display. And we think he sent seven of them because she would have required seven guys to carry the thing she would have rode in on. And there's all kinds of speculation about what he expected of her when he came. But the bottom line is, it was inappropriate. In that culture, women, married women, especially the queen, did not unveil herself in front of anyone. She was never a spectacle. It was never, she would never allow herself to be seen like that. Only the king was allowed to see her. So for whatever reason, we don't know the exact reason, the scripture doesn't tell us, Vashti says, no, I'm not coming. So these seven eunuchs show up. Hey, we need to take you back. The king's having this party, I'm sure you're aware, and he wants to show all of the leaders of his country, his empire, he wants them to see how beautiful you are. And Vashti says, no. How would you like to be the guy to go back and tell Xerxes? Queen Vashti says, no, she's not coming. You see, so far in this story, you may have gotten the impression that Xerxes is just kind of a impetuous, impulsive, drinks too much, loud mouth, whatever. The Bible tells us in verse 12 that at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Now, what they knew that you might not know is that Xerxes was a tyrant who was horribly, horribly cruel. So they said no to this king who, just a few months later, as he tells his men to invade Greece, he needs them to build a bridge over a river. And there's a storm that comes up and doesn't let the bridge be finished. And so Xerxes' solution is to behead all of the engineers and the builders for not getting a bridge built that they couldn't build because of the weather. And one of these men that was probably at this feast, as they were leaving to go and fight the Greeks, he said to him, O king, all four, and this is one of his rulers, all four of my sons are in your army. And I'm glad to give you my sons to fight for you, but because they're headed into a very serious battle and they're my only sons, is there any chance that you would give me my oldest son back so that he might take care of me in my old age in case the other three are killed in battle? And Xerxes said, oh, that's an interesting question. He said, I'll tell you what. I don't deserve just your four sons. I deserve all of you. And for making such a ridiculous request of me, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to give you your firstborn son back. And he proceeded, but he said, first of all, I have a job for him. He proceeded to have this man's oldest son literally sawn in two, with one half of him on one side of the road and the other half on the other side of the road, through which he marched his army off to war. This is not a good guy. You don't refuse a man like this. But Vashti did. What's the point? How are we being set up? Is this going to be a lesson on, hey, don't make a decision when you've had too much to drink? Is this going to be a, hey, Vashti, be careful. It's going to go bad for you, but make the right decision even when it looks like it's going to go. None of that. None of that is part of this story. Now, we could draw some of that stuff out. We could draw some of those things out, some of those lessons. But here's the main point that they're trying to make, that the author of Esther is trying to make. This guy is not to be trifled with. This man is a bad man. He's the worst possible kind of human. And next week, we're going to get to look at kind of the idea of power and how people use power. We're getting shown here the difference between how men wield power and the institutions of men wield that power and how God wields power. We're going to get to see those two things compared pretty closely next week. But for today, we need to walk out recognizing, that the author of Esther is trying to set us up to let us know that this guy is not to be trifled with. But here's the beautiful thing about it. Between Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2, I'll give you a little hint what happens next week. Vashti gets kicked out. Some believe she's killed. Others believe she's just stripped of her authority and her crown and sent off back to wherever she came from. And in her place, there's a beauty pageant going to be held in chapter 2. Where a young Jewish girl named Hadassah, who changes her name to Esther, comes into the story. And what the author wants us to see is that in the 3 years between chapter 1 and chapter 2, God is at work. As this guy leaves and goes to fight a battle and he comes back kind of a beaten, broken king, all along the way, God has used these ordinary circumstances of life to get what he wants. Because you see, when you step back This is why I told you it's important to take this story in its whole context, not just chunk by chunk. So that's why I'm ending this way today. When you step back, this whole story is about what, ultimately? It's about God saving his people from destruction. That's what this whole story is about. The people of God are under threat. In this chapter, we don't even know the people of God are under threat. In fact, we don't even know they're there. Right? Have you heard any mention of the Jewish people in chapter 1? None. We don't even know they're there yet. But God is already taking the seemingly typical story of a guy at a party who drinks too much and abuses his power. And we're about to see how God used even that event, to begin the process of putting somebody in place, namely Esther, who will be there 8 chapters later to go back to this king and get her people saved. God is already back there looking, watching, and using the choices, seemingly typical choices of human beings to accomplish his will, to accomplish his purposes. I'm going to save my people from this maniac king, and I'm even going to have him set it up. Isn't that cool? I'm going to save him from them, and he's going to provide me the means to do it. This is why we can't look at anything in our lives as coincidental. Everything, every little thing could be and maybe probably is being used by God to accomplish his purposes in our lives. No matter how weird, different, hard, sorrowful, he's using all of those things. And some of you need to hear that. Some of you are going through something right now that's not making any sense to you. And you have to recognize that God could very well be using this situation for your good. But I'll tell you what he is using it for ultimately, his purposes. And that's why we're here, to serve the will and purpose of God. It isn't always about us. It isn't always about us, but it's always about him. And he's using those things, those circumstances in our lives to accomplish his purposes. And I, for one, find that encouraging. I find it humbling, but I find it encouraging that even in the midst of things I don't get, God does, and he's working it out. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this truth from the first chapter of Esther.